So we are almost done with with chapter 11, although I keep getting stuck in certain areas, and I think it's fine to happen because there's a lot here. And those of you who were here last Sunday will remember that we yet again had a look at this phenomenon of the two witnesses who were raised up or commissioned to go out into the world and prophesy and do some signs and wonders and all kinds of things at this time in future, obviously, known as the tribulation period. And just again, a word of clarification, not all of this seven-year tribulation period is as bad as it's going to be. I think there is biblical credence to believe that the latter half of the tribulation is indeed going to be the great tribulation, or the time of Jacob's testing, or whatever other synonyms or terms one would like to use in order to refer to it. All of which, by the way, precedes the literal millennium. All of which precedes a time of amazing prosperity and peace, when Christ himself will rule from the city of David as, again, the long-expected Messiah, which, by the way, was supposed to happen when he first came to earth, right? That's something that was supposed to happen at his first advent. Yet, they rejected him and they despised him. And so the millennium is going to be this time at which there's going to be this mass acknowledgement of their sins as a nation as they turn from their sins. And this already is preceded by the tribulation period. We've already read, as we have made our way through Revelation, we've already read about 144,000 Jews who are going to be saved and are going to go out as evangelists, evangelizing not only the Israelites, but there's a spillover effect over to the Gentiles. But then, as if that was not enough, or as if that is not going to be enough, the Lord is gracious enough to even plan on commissioning these two witnesses who will continue on and do the same. And in many ways, in the spirit of Elijah, doing all kinds of signs and wonders and miracles and all kinds of things, they will go about and preach the gospel, but interestingly, as human depravity will have it, there will be resistance to this preaching. So much so that they would eventually get themselves to the point where they kill these two witnesses and where they will rejoice over that fact. But then again, we also read how the Lord, in only a way that the Lord can, raises these two witnesses from the death again, from dead, and raising them up, resurrecting them literally, but then also bringing them up to heaven as a testimony of the fact that these two men were actually credible and they were to be believed and not rejected or ill-treated in the way that this future generation of earth's inhabitants will be treating them. And by the way, this is all under the influence of Antichrist. You may want to say the Antichrist. It doesn't really matter so much. As long as we know and as long as we understand that this is going to be a collective effort against God's people, against God, against his oracles, against his commandments, against what he stands for. And obviously that would also include those who stand for God and who want to live for God. So it's going to be a time of immense persecution, opposition, rejection, whatever you want to fill in. That's how this is going to be. All of which precedes the seventh and the final trumpet, which, as I've said before, is really multifaceted, as it contains several bold judgments that will be unleashed on the earth as the Lord, as a final blow on the wicked earth's inhabitants, take out his vengeance and his wrath on the unrepentant. This is what we're about to head in this morning. So go ahead and read with me Revelation chapter 11 from verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign.' The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within this temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." Now, just to remind you where we are currently in terms of series or whatever you want to call it, some time ago I launched into the sixth and the seventh trumpet, which is contained in Revelation 10 to 11. And so I started 3 points there, the first of which was this: God controls what is revealed. Some of you will remember that. God controls what is revealed. Secondly, God disdains what is repulsive, as if to indicate, again, that God is going to take out his judgment on those wicked inhabitants of the earth who keep rejecting him, who keep resisting him or revelation of him. But then thirdly and finally, this is where we are this morning, we're going to look at the fact that God continues to rule and that he will rule forever. I know this might sound as a sort of a duh kind of moment in our time here in Revelation, but it's definitely worthy for us to pay attention to this. If you have been with us for a while, you've been with us as a church for a while, then you'll know that we uphold, for instance, the doctrines of grace. That's something that's very dear to us. We know that we are saved by grace through faith. It's not by works that we are saved. We understand that wholeheartedly. We have tremendous respect for some of the reformers of old, for instance, some of those men who rediscovered true biblicism on our behalf. That is, this is now many moons ago. You're talking about 1500s thereabouts, and you know, in reference to the reformation of the church and all these things. But one very important tenet of the reformation, or of an understanding of salvation, that it rests with God, in other words, that it is God's doing in the life of the sinner, is the fact that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. There are even some of you sitting here who came to us via preachers who are known for their preaching the sovereignty of God. And it is a undeniable, indivisible fact of the Bible. There is no way that we can read through the Bible and not come face to face with the sovereign God. The evidences of his sovereignty are everywhere over the pages of Scripture, all the way from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's everywhere to be seen. From the way that he revealed himself to people who previously did not know him, okay, to the way that he led those same individuals to knowing him intimately, but also the way that he continued to provide for them, cared for them, that he provided everything for them that they possibly needed in order to be able to live from. Just think about the Israelites. Think about how the Lord took them from Egypt, you know, the land of Egypt. That was not a really nice place, actually. All right, you know, maybe they had some meat and, you know, they had some nice cuisine there for a while, but they were slaves there. And the Lord redeemed them. The Lord delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh, or from the hand of the Egyptians, delivering them taking them out of the land of Egypt and literally leading them, providing for them. But incrementally, day by day, revealing himself to them, eventually leading to where we are today, where there has been millennia now. I'm talking about millennia of the revelation of Christ and him crucified. And that's obviously the pinnacle of God's revelation unto us. God becoming a human being who would eventually walk the road of Calvary to pay the price for our sins on the cross. Amen? All of these are examples of God's sovereignty. God specifically orchestrating each and everything in this world. Now, some people would often ask me, but yeah, you know, I believe in God's sovereignty, but I mean, does that mean that he dictates each and every decision that every person makes? And I would say, no, that's not what we mean by sovereignty. In other words, God is not to be blamed for people who are stupid. Let's just put it that way, okay? Like, if you're going to jump down a cliff, don't blame God's sovereignty for that, okay? In the end, it's part of his plan, but you can't, in heaven, after dying, say, God, why did you allow that in your sovereign will? It's like, no, you had a decision to make, okay? Height plus stupidity equals death. It's plain and simple as that. So that's not how we understand God's sovereignty. But in broad strokes, God is intimately at work in his creation. And Revelation is no less an example of that. It's a very good example of that. Okay? It's an excellent example of that. Because as we go through the book of Revelation, we see this sovereign Lord at play. Literally, God, if you want to put it this way, God putting on his game face. Okay? This is God dealing with evil, sinful people. And you know who's going to have his way at the end? God. In each of our lives. One such thing that is not going to stand before this holy God or this sovereign God, again, is this high-handed rebellion against him. It's not going to stand. It's not going to continue on. And one of the most tangible expressions of this rebellion, of course, started way back there in the Garden of Eden, is death. God is even going to do away with the greatest enemy of all, if you can believe it. If you don't believe me, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, just quickly. 1 Corinthians 15, one of my favorite passages in Scripture. There, verse 12 onwards, we read there about the resurrection of the dead. And Paul, here in this passage of Scripture, makes the point that Jesus really becomes the prototype of our own future resurrection. Because we can believe that Jesus literally rose from the dead, that we will also one day rise from the dead. It's a given fact. It's a fact of nature, if you will. It's a spiritual fact. And God is going to ensure it. But one of the essential ingredients to this is the fact that God is going to bring everything, all those negative expressions of rebellion, he's going to bring them to naught or to no efficiency. Listen there what Paul says, verse 50 onwards, same chapter. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. By the way, that's kind of where we are, isn't it, in Revelation. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? I like this. This is so cool. This is so excellent. I mean, we can't say that right now, right? Can't say it as a fact that it's already done. But it might as well be. It might as well be because it's been declared. It's been decided. The sovereign Lord has made the decision. Death is going to be done away with. We can't even imagine a world like that, right? It's very difficult for us to even fathom that because death is such a reality of our existence. It's a part of life. It's everything will eventually go to the soil. All right? It'll turn to dust. But by God's grace and by His awesome power and according to His sovereign plan, even death is going to be done away with. That's really the ultimate enemy. And I'll tell you what, it is synonymous with Satan. It's synonymous with him. The moment he got Adam and Eve to sin, he knew what was going to happen. He knew it before the time. He knew death was going to be such a real result, such a very negative result to deal with. And everything in between, by the way. All forms of rebellion, all forms of bad attitudes, all forms of negativity, all forms of sinning, disobediences, you name it. All of the above. It's all going to be done away with eventually. But there's some things that's going to lead to that. And that's where the seventh trumpet comes in. So here we are today, and we're looking at this principle here in the book of Revelation. God rules and will rule forever. As I've said, this is the beginning of the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet, which contains the seven bowls. Each of the seven bowls are also incrementally getting worse and worse and worse until such time that Jesus is finally going to be nullifying all his enemies and he's going to usher in this time of the millennium. Okay? It's coming. You can read about the seven bowls, chapter 15 onwards. That's where these things are kicked off. And it's just God's wrath getting all the more intense, until there's finally going to come this relief and we're going to be ushered in to God's marvelous and great millennium. Here we now read about the joy, about the fact that Satan will forever be overcome. I love the way that John expresses this fact. He says, for instance, talking about the seventh angel, he says this, "Then the seventh angel," verse 15, "blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" I love the way that he expresses this fact in the Greek, because we get the impression that although it's not yet, it might as well be. I don't know if you ever talk that way in normal language. I do a lot. Okay, or my children will sometimes refer to things as a reality, but it's not yet, especially when sweets are involved. Okay? Yes. Okay, especially when sweets are involved. They speak of it as if they're already eating it and devouring it, and it's just wrappers everywhere. All right? This is kind of the same language that John employs here. And I'm talking about that phrase, "has become." Read there with me again. "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord." You've got to know, at the point at which this was declared by the seventh angel, it was not yet a reality. It was not yet a given fact. But the angel has the audacity, if I may, to refer to it as if it's already done. He uses here in the Greek what we call an aorist. And it creates the impression that what the angel is declaring here is so certain. It is so real. It is so certain. It might as well be done already. Might as well be done. "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord." This is beautifully stated. God's children's response to His sovereignty, or God's children's response to His sovereign rule over all the created order, is obviously the response of great gladness and rejoicing. There can be no other kind of response for God's children. Although the victory is certain, it still lies in future. And time still has to lapse on the earth, especially for this future generation. We don't know when this is before this will happen. But that it will happen is as sure as anything. It's as sure as sure can get. It's much more sure than the projection of economists or of meteorologists. It's much more sure than your going to the grocery store and knowing that you're going to find milk and bread there. And sometimes I've gone there and there's no milk or there's no bread. It's way surer than that. Right? It's way surer than most of the things that we accept as a given in our day-to-day lives. God is going to bring this about. And we need to rejoice about that. We certainly should be. Especially at a time like this. You know, there's great conflict right now in Eastern Europe. It is Eastern Europe, right? I think it is. Yes. Ukraine and Russia. The cold part of Europe. And a part of us as God's children should be longing to the deliverance of the earth. That great and grand deliverance. But you see, because God is holy, exactly because He is holy, He can't just usher us into that. And He won't do that. Because it's never ever been intended as this utopia. You know, the world loves to sketch a picture of a utopia. They're actually very good at it. Very good at it. We're Muslims and Hindus and atheists and social justice warriors and you name it. Everybody's just coexisting, enjoying, and having a jolly old time in defunct land, if you will. Okay? That's their idea of utopia. Where everybody's just cool, bygones, bygones. And don't mention the Holocaust, whatever you do. Okay? It's a false peace. It's a false unity. And there really is no communion between light and darkness. So certain things need to happen before there can be peace in God's valley. This is His valley. This is His earth. This is His world. He created it. It's His. The entire earth has God's fingerprints all over it. It is His. Sadly, the unbeliever thinks they are in charge. Especially the power-hungry megalomaniacs of the world who want to annex countries, who want to seize, who want to destroy. All right? He's in control. He's in charge. God is in charge. They don't know it, but the day is going to come, and this is the point where they will know it. Amen? I need another amen. The day is going to come. And it might not be Putin, but it might be his great, great, great grand little Putin. We don't know. Okay? But you don't have to look long and hard in the annals of history to see that every generation has had its dictators. Every generation has had its maniac leaders. It's nothing new. It's nothing new. But God is going to bring it to an end. A screeching halt, I dare you. It's a screeching halt. So, how do we make sense of all of this? Here's my first point for you this morning. Knowing that God is going to bring His kingdom, He's going to usher it in, He's going to bring an end to all this ridiculousness, all this rebellion, should bring God's children to the point where they humble themselves before Him. That's point one this morning. God's children humble themselves before Him. We lower ourselves before Him. We bow down before Him. By the way, that's how you came to Christ. If you are a Christian today, okay, you're sitting here and you have the testimony of being saved. By the way, you had to humble yourself in order to receive salvation from Him. Nobody comes to Christ and like, oh, hey, Jesus, you know, if you play your cards correctly, then, you know, I'll love you and I'll serve you for the rest of my life. I'm sorry, okay? Nobody comes to Jesus like that. Nobody. The devil comes to Jesus like that. Satan approaches Jesus like that. But even Satan Even Satan is deathly afraid. Okay? Nobody comes to Jesus like that. All of us, all God's children, came to Him humbly, bowing their knee before Him. By the way, that is one of the key characteristics of salvation, is Christians are people who repent of their sins. It's a message that's not very popular in the broader scope of the church, because it means that apart from faith, yes, that childlike faith that we place in Christ, there's also a moral responsibility. There's a moral response that is required to our sin. We just read Romans 6 this morning, and it's very aptly timed, I think. Okay? We all fall short of God's glory. All of us. Dismally. Dismally. Okay? But all the more reason that we should humble ourselves. We should bow before His excellencies and quite literally beg Him for the salvation that He alone can give. He alone can give. Some time ago, I preached a series on how we are saved. I forget what I titled it, whatever. But I pointed out some false views that people have about Jesus. And there's many. But this is one of them. Okay? Like Jesus is standing hat in hand, just begging us to come and love Him. Because He's no longer so popular anymore, you know, because the YouTube advocate of whatever has taken the seat of popularity, you know. So if you come to Jesus, it's almost like you're doing Him a favor. That's such a skewed view of Christ. It's so wrong. It's so wrong. And the book of Revelation does not allow us for such an interpretation of Jesus. It simply doesn't. Because the book of Revelation sketches Him as a warrior that is going to come on His horse and He's going to nullify His enemies. And all those who had false views about Him, all those who had these less than acceptable views of Christ, they've got something coming, I'm sad to say. And some people, you know, they're sincere about what they believe. But you know, you can be sincerely wrong. And we've got to be careful about that. We've got to be careful. He's the Holy Lord. He's the most sovereign being ever. There's nobody higher than Him. There's nobody more potent than Him. And that's how we came to Him, realizing that we are His creatures. We were created in His image. He wasn't created in our image. We were created to worship Him. We were created to serve Him. Not for Him to serve us in our needs. How much of church has bought that lie? Like Jesus is just this genie in a lamp. You know, you rub Him and you ask Him everything you want, everything you need. God's going to help you to be the best sportsman or woman or academic or businessman or... You know, Jesus is just this genie that exists for all our desires. It's the other way around. We exist for His pleasure. We exist to please Him. And you know what? If we experience joy, it's a byproduct of His grace to us. And it's an amazing byproduct. God's children humble themselves. Read there. Revelation 11 verse 16. And the 24 elders, they now become the example of this. The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and they worshiped God. They were not slain in the spirit backwards on their backs. They weren't doing cartwheels in the aisles. They weren't laughing uncontrollably. They were almost struck dead. Understanding the sovereignty of God. When the weight of the understanding of who God is hits you, you can do no other. Fell on their faces and worshiped God. The prophets had similar responses, falling on their knees, literally head down, face down. We are not worthy. We are not worthy. When you come face to face with the reality of the living God, there is no other response. There really isn't. You know, Moses is such a good example. And you know, you battle sometimes to understand exactly, you know, how to make sense of it all. But remember on Mount Sinai when Moses, he requested that he would see, that he could see God. And you know, God told him, that's a next level request, you know, because you can't see me and live. But then there's this sort of idiosyncrasy that I don't think we understand completely what's all involved there. But God says to him, okay, you know, go and hide there between the rocks. And then, you know, you peek through a crevice. And then I'm going to pass in front. And then you'll get a glimpse of who I am. And just that was enough for Moses to be glowing when he came down the mountain again. That, so much so that the Israelites couldn't look at Moses. Okay. This is the Lord that we're talking about here. Right? We humble ourselves before Him. And these elders, the 24 elders, they're setting that example. They fell on their faces and they worship God. The word worship, the way that it made its way into our English Bibles is actually from the old Anglo-Saxon word, werskype. Okay? You spell it quite differently from this. And it literally means to bring worth or to ascribe worth to something. There is a sense, and obviously a very loose sense, in which we do that on a day-to-day basis. Every time you say, wow, that's a nice car, it's like you're werskyping. Okay, but it's not necessarily of the religious kind. You understand what I'm saying? You're just ascribing worth. You're saying that thing is nice, you know. Or you might be a young man who's, you know, you're entertaining a young lady and you think she's Oluk, all right? And then in one sense, and again, it's a non-religious sort of idolatry sense, you're ascribing worth. But in a religious sense, okay, to ascribe worth, now it gets next level. Now it gets really, really to the point where we understand what is really involved when we ascribing worship or ascribing worth to God. It literally means, actually, in its very basis, it means to bow down or bow low. You can't ascribe worth from an elevated platform. It's not possible. You can't ascribe worth to the thing that you are elevating yourself above. In order to rightly, accurately ascribe worth is to bow low and to ascribe worth upward. And that's what these elders are doing. They're declaring that Christ is indeed worthy to be worshipped. Now God's children humble themselves before Him in the following ways. Firstly, God's children humble themselves in response to His amazing attributes. How do we know this from this passage? Well, these elders said this, we give thanks, verse 17, we give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for You have taken Your great power and begun to reign. I think it is all encapsulated in that reference to Almighty. We give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty. It starts with the acknowledgement of God's amazing attributes. And there are so many. Of course, there are ways in which we can be like God. But then there are so many ways in which God is unique. And God is totally unlike us, which renders Him amazing and marvelous and grand and the Almighty. And it even distinguishes Him from the demigod, Satan, who in some way or in some sense is mighty, but he is not almighty. He is not almighty. He's been given certain free reign, to be sure. But it's not absolute. And he's not almighty like God is almighty. God's children also humble themselves before Him in response to His great power. In response to His great power, we give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for You have taken Your great power and begun to reign. They know this. They've seen this. As this scene is playing off in heaven, they know what is happening. And this future generation including these two witnesses and those 144,000 who went before and all others who got saved during this time of the great tribulation, will know the same. Because they would have been introduced to this Almighty God in some cruel, unusual ways, at least, at this point in the future. Earthquakes, famines, uprisings, conflicts, all kinds of cataclysms, all of which can only be attributed to an Almighty God. Thirdly, God's children humble themselves before Him in response, and we've already talked about this, in response to His sovereignty. Read there the rest of verse 17. We give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for You have taken Your great power and begun to reign. This does not mean that God has just at this point started to reign, or that in this point in future He will start to reign. No, this is only in reference to the fact that at such a point in the future, it will become so evident, it will become so clear and so obvious that God is reigning because of all these things that are going on. But that's already true of Him right now. God reigns. God is on His throne. God is in control. There's never been a split second God has not been in control. Mathematically, scientifically, you name it. All of the sciences. If God was not in control, things would just go haywire. But He is in control, and He's especially in control of the lives of those who serve Him, of those who belong to Him. We know that there is going to come the day where God will finally, ultimately, forever break Satan's power. It's coming. And it was even prophesied way back. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. And this is according to the vision that Daniel was explaining. Right, this vision of the statue. Daniel 2, verse 34 onwards. Daniel now interpreting the dream that the king had. And this is what we read here. Very, very interestingly. As you look, verse 34, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is all in prophecy of the fact that Christ will eventually bring to naught all the principalities of the earth. Antichrist is going to be humbled. He's going to be brought to no efficiency, and he's going to be destroyed. And in the process, Christ Himself is going to be magnified, and He's going to be glorified. And that day is coming. That's why we cannot allow ourselves to get hopeless about conflicts, about evil leaders, about lawlessness that's around us. Of course, it has an effect on us. And we cry and we lament the fact that many of these people are unsaved. They don't know the Lord. And that's certainly something that we should do. But we should find hope in the fact that Christ is coming and Satan's evil dominion is going to be destroyed and be brought to nothing. Our second point here. Not only do God's children humble themselves before Him, but God's children know their reward is coming. Turn back to Revelation chapter 11. God's children know that their reward is coming. Verse 18, the nations raged, but Your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding Your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear Your name. These this scene now playing off in heaven, obviously, declares the fact, or at least makes obvious the fact, that there is true reward in Christ. And the prophets are not the least of those who will receive their due reward. Many of them, by the way, paid through their lives for their faithfulness toward God. But all of this is intended for us to know that you and I will also receive a reward one day. It's coming. Right now, you might think, you know, sometimes, yeah, what is this all worth for? You know, what is this all leading to? Why, you know, why should we be doing any of this? But do know your time of reward is on its way. Even the Apostle Paul spoke about this. And I'll tell you what, Paul is an example to us all because Paul was not unfamiliar with suffering. He knew what suffering was all about. He understood what it meant to suffer for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the cross. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9. And it's in 1 Corinthians 9, right there at the end of this chapter, that Paul borrows from an athletic image to explain to us that much like an athlete who perseveres in a race, so do we as Christians, or so should we, persevere in this race, this race of the faith that we are in. He says in verse 24, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul's basically saying here, look, we are not competing for something that's going to wither or fade or corrupt in any shape or form. We're competing for something that is eternal. Our faithfulness is going to be rewarded one day. And you've got to remind yourself about this almost daily. You've got to remind yourself. Every time somebody says something bad, directed at you, and you decide not to repay evil for evil, you can remind yourself that your reward is coming. It's on its way. And it's not wrong to do that. And we certainly, as Christians, we discipline our bodies, much like an athlete does. We control our bodies. We don't just give in to every single impulse. We are not given to excesses or much decadence. But we discipline ourselves because we know it is far more important for us to exercise the godly virtues, because we will be rewarded for that one day. And the prophets are going to be there alongside us. They're going to be rewarded. Moses is going to be there. you know, all God's children of all generations are going to be receiving this reward. And we're going to be in there with them. It's amazing, isn't it? That's where it's all headed. We're going to receive our just reward. Sadly, some of us are building too much on things that's not going to amount to anything. Even Christians can do that. And we've got to be careful of that. Are you building with precious stones? Are you building with very precious materials, this house? And we're all building a house. Or are you using wood, hay, and stubble that one day is going to be weighed, it's going to be nothing, it's going to be burned, and it's going to be forgotten? We've got to keep that in mind. Are we building with eternal matter? Are we investing in the things that the Lord commands us to invest in? Because even Christians can invest in the wrong ways or in the wrong areas. We've got to be careful. And thirdly and lastly, God's children know what is coming for the unbeliever. We certainly know what's coming for them as well. We know that our reward is coming, and it's blessed. And it's enough of a reward to know that we're going to be living with Christ for all eternity. That should serve as satisfactory to us all. But in addition to that, we are going to receive rewards for living righteously in this life. But the unbeliever, which is the opposite of us, their reward is coming as well. And this is reason for fear and trembling. We know what is coming for the unbeliever, and we know that it involves judgment. And it's not a judgment of works. It's a judgment unto death. The Bible tells us of the great white throne judgment. We're going to talk about that as we make our way through Revelation, where old and young, great and not so great, are going to appear before God's white throne, this great white throne. And they're going to hear these sad words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's got to be the most terrible words to hear. I mean, look, I don't know who of you are unsaved here this morning. The Lord knows. The Lord knows who are truly His, right? The Lord knows His children. He knows His sheep. The Bible tells us so clearly. Go read John chapter 10. He knows who are imposters as well. Largely because He knows His sheep so well. But I won't be doing my duty if I just assume everybody's saved. Okay? And let this serve as a warning again tonight, today, as we go through this passage. Look, if you are not saved, there are some really, really excruciating times waiting ahead. The Bible tells us of a flame that never dies for those who do not belong to God. A worm that never stops devouring away. The Bible tells us of a place of grinding of teeth because to be there is so excruciating. And this is hell. This is the place for those who rebel against God. This is the place for people like Antichrist. Okay? But dare I say, it's also for those who are undecided about what to make with Jesus. Indecision is not going to be an excuse before God one day. Be careful about that. And you get a lot of people like that, especially here in Stellenbosch. Yeah, but you know, it just sounds so closed-minded. You know, what about Allah? What about Buddha? And I'm obviously not too impressed with that kind of response. Okay? They literally do it like that. Okay? I'm sorry, I don't want to be too animated here this morning. All right? No, this is serious stuff, guys. It's because people are confused that they don't see the Lord of glory for who He is. Jesus made some very exclusive requirements, statements, very, very exclusive. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Is there place for all other religions in that statement? I'm sorry, there's none. There's none. But we've become as a civilization, we've become sympathetic to it. Because you know why? Because the moment you pick Jesus over others, now all of a sudden it becomes a thing of discrimination. All of a sudden you hear about apartheid and you hear about that. And it's like, no, wait, not so fast. Not so fast. There is no way you can read through the New Testament and make provision for all other gods. There's no way. There's no way. You can read through the Old Testament and do that. Okay? Entire tribes of Israel were killed because of this. Because they make gods out of things that are not God. And that even counts for those who bear this semblance of being Christian. That's actually the most deceiving one, by the way. That's the most dubious one, because it looks kind of all right on the outside. But on the inside, as Jesus said, it's rotting bones. If you're not sure whether you are walking with the Lord, if you're not sure that you're His son, if you're not sure that you're His daughter, you cannot just waltz out through these doors today. You can't do it. You can't do it. Such a response would be too consequential. We can die, all of us, on the R44. That's kind of a danger zone. I don't know if you've noticed that. Okay? I don't mean to freak anybody out here. Okay? Guys die on their motorbikes, like monthly, on the R44. Okay, I don't know what it is. Maybe the hilly windiness of it. People misjudge it or something. I don't know what it is. But the point is, we can sit here and we can die of a heart attack as well. We can die of an aneurysm. Okay? There's so many things that can go wrong in the human body. It's true. So to have this sort of nonchalant approach to Jesus is foolish. It's an utter lack of wisdom. Because the very one that you would be rejecting right now, you're sitting here, and if you are such a person, you're rejecting Him, you're resisting Him, that is the same Jesus you're going to meet the moment you breathe your last. And you're going to have to bring a reckoning. You're going to have to give a reckoning for your life. Be careful. Be careful. But here's the promise. Here's the consolation. All ye who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. Jesus says it. He wants that. He says, take my yoke upon you because it is light, it is soft, it is easy to bear. The yoke of your sin is horrible. It's unbearable. You might not think that right now, but it simply is. Jesus also promises the one who comes to Him, by no means He will cast him out. If you come to Him, you come to Him humbly. Again, not with your requirements, not with your expectations, not from your elevated position, okay? But you come to Him humbly, bowing down, bowing low, begging Him for forgiveness for your sins and believing in His finished work on the cross. He will give you salvation, and He gives it abundantly. But you must come. You must come. But if we don't do that, the person who is unrepentant, the person who continues on faithless, the person who continues on in rebellion, much like this future generation, there's simply no hope for them. It's a bitter end for them. But for God's children, there's reward on the way. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for this book of Revelation, Lord. It is difficult at times, Lord, to understand everything contained in it. But Father, thank You that at least the very basics of this book can be understood. And Father, that it is simple enough, even for children, to understand some of these principles contained in it. But Lord, I pray that we will not trivialize this morning. Lord, may we not keep on putting off. Perhaps there's a person here this morning, perhaps more than one, who is not truly saved. Lord, I pray, Father, that this morning would be such a time that You have an appointment with them. Lord, I pray that they will respond through repentance and faith. Lord, we also want to pray for those who already do belong to You. Lord, help us to remind ourselves that our reward is coming and that all manner of evil and injustice and whatever it is that we deal with, Lord, all of these are going to come to an end and we are going to receive our reward. Oh Lord, I pray that we will continue to remind ourselves about this. May we not lose heart. May we not lose hope. But may we continue to have hope in the fact that one day all of this is going to be brought to an end. We're all going to be with You for all eternity, all Your children. And our reward is going to be sweet. Thank You for this morning. Thank You for each individual who made their way here. I pray that they would have been blessed, through the preaching of your word. I pray, Lord, that by your grace, by your mercy, that you will bring us back again next Sunday as we continue this on. Be with us on the roads. Protect us. Guide us. Guard us. And we ask that you will bring us back here again next Sunday. In Jesus' precious name we ask these things. Amen. Enjoy the day that lies ahead. Thank you for joining us. And Lord willing, we'll see each other again next Sunday. Bye-bye.